Okay, we're going to look again at some things on Islam and Muslims, and maybe we'll just get into some of the things as far as some review of what we talked about. And normally there's not a whole lot of value in studying cults or false religious systems because they change and there's always more of them, and to look at all the funny details and things that they do is endless. But there's some things about Islam that has been around for centuries, that it is even from the goes back, they trace their roots back to the time of Abraham, and it's a major force in our world and is becoming more dominant in the countries all around us. And they're even trying, even those that are trying to reject the onslaught of what they have and what they are trying to purport in the world of Muslims. But the way of Muslim life is not only a religion, it is an ideology. And we hear a lot about this in the news. We can't discriminate. They tell us we can't discriminate. We have to be politically correct. And then we also hear just the other day that we can't go to war against a religion. Now, you think that they would figure out sometime that not only is this a religion, but it is an ideology that is out to kill us. It is out to take us over. It is out to dominate the world, and it is a religion of hate. And it is totally different than any other religion. And last time we looked at some major inferences that what we want to do today is just go through some of the doctrines that they have or where they are wrong, which helps us to decide whether anything is wrong if we know the right things concerning what Scripture has to say. And there's a couple things I'd just like to review on some of the things that we had talked about. One of the things was on Sharia law. And Sharia law, we're not going to take much time because we went through this last time, but there are a lot of things they have there that run their lives. This is basically what runs their life. And they're trying to put this into place in a lot of places in the world. In some of the places, it's already happened. In some of the larger cities where, you know, different large cities, they may have a section of Chinese, they may have a section of Vietnamese, Korean, whatever. They have sections of Muslims, and there are places where they have Sharia law in the cities. I don't know necessarily in the United States if there are some in the United Kingdom. There are some places in Europe where they have some of the cities that now have Sharia law in those sections. But there's some of the things that I just want to look at, and just to give you an idea about what some of these things are. We're not going to read through all of these, but I just highlighted a couple. That a Muslim who becomes a non-Muslim is punishable by death, and a non-Muslim who leads a Muslim away from Islam is punishable by death. A non-Muslim man who marries a Muslim woman is punishable by death, and a man can marry an infant girl and consummate the marriage when she is 9 years old. These are just some of the things, and you'll find that most of the things, a lot of these things, are anti-women or against women that make it very difficult for women to live in a society such as this. But they put up with it. This is their way of life. This is the only thing that they know. Some of the things here that a woman's testimony in court is allowed only in property cases, and it carries half the weight of a man's. A female inherits half of what a male heir inherits, and a number of things such as this. So these are the things that guide them, that guide their life, not only the Quran, but also what is called Sharia law. And these are the things that they're trying to put into place. Now, there's several things that they do that they're required to do that are called the five pillars of Islam. They have a declaration of faith, their obligatory prayer, and they pray. They have to pray wherever they're doing, whatever they're doing, five times a day. And I don't remember exactly the times, but I know one of them is like 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, and then throughout the day. And they have a call to prayer and all these things that we call minarets, where they call them to prayer. Wherever they are, whatever they're doing, they have to kneel down and pray. And then there's also compulsory giving, fasting in the month of Ramadan. And I'm not sure, Ramadan, I think, just was recently. And then a pilgrimage to Mecca. And these pilgrimages, this is Mecca, and this is their declaration of faith. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And as we talked about last week, this is all that you have to say in order to become a Muslim. This one phrase, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. And we're going to get into this probably in 2 weeks as far as the different you know, we talk about radical Islam and moderates, and there are Muslim people in our country, in other countries, that are not out to get us. I mean, there are some like that, and there's a number of them like that. We hear about the ones that are radicals, but there are other ones that may be in Islam for one reason or another that mean they may not necessarily be totally fundamental about their beliefs and what the Quran says, but they go on a little along with it anyhow just because their family or they're married into it or a variety of reasons. We'll look at that in 2 weeks, and as far as the message of the gospel and Muslims. They go to this pilgrimage to Mecca. This is in Mecca. There's three primary holy places in the world. One is in Mecca, one is in Medina, and both of those are in Saudi Arabia along the Red Sea. And then in Jerusalem, where they have what is called the Temple Mount, is up there, is their third most holy place. And then they have the obligatory prayer. This would be in a mosque of what they do. But there's other places that they have prayer as well. Where do you think this is? Streets in New York City. This is in the streets of New York City. And so I know that they were all not out on the street when it was time to pray, but they're dominating places like this and taking hold in there. So this is their what they're trying to do. Sharia will dominate the world. Then I have this map of has your state banned Sharia? And if you can see this, I don't know if you can see this where, but the dark blue ones say yes, which are Louisiana and Tennessee. The green are working on it. It looks like Nebraska is working on it. The lighter blue, they've tried but failed. There's in Utah, Mississippi, and Florida. And then the rest of the country, they're not doing anything. So you wonder if they have no sense of what's going on or ignoring it or what's happening, but they to realize what's going on with Sharia. You have to start making laws, and there are states that are working on that. And as you know, last week we had 49 dead. That was done in the honor of ISIS and claimed that very distinctly. A few months ago, we have a new mayor in London that's a Muslim. I just read one place where England and Wales, the Muslim population has doubled in the last 10 years. And they infiltrate our government, they influence our laws and our very way of life. So obviously, as I said, they're not all radical. Many of them are law-abiding, productive citizens, and we'll see more about that in a couple of weeks as far as the infiltration. But we talked about this last time, too, that they want to make the world Muslim, and they do that in two ways, one of two ways. One is by force. They've taken over nations all the way through their history. They have taken over nations by force, by the sword, and then they also take it over. If they can't do it by the sword, if the nation is too powerful to take it over, they take it over by infiltration. And that seems to be more and more what they're doing now is more the infiltration into all these countries where they are. And Jude 4 says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Jude was talking about the false religious teachers, and yet it can apply to this as well because this is the way they go about it. They get into places that are significant. I even heard just this last week that there are some Muslims who are in some of the cabinets in our government. And even though they're not radical, you just wonder which way they would go with it when they have the opportunity or when it comes push to shove. But it's not my purpose to get political here, but there are things that overlap. You know, bad politics and wicked ideologies come from a wrong view of Scripture, and we need to be aware of what's going on in our world, just like the sons of Issachar who understood the times. So this is not just a study of an aberrant religious system. there are certain doctrinal positions that we can look at that we can clearly distinguish Christianity from the way of life of the Muslims. And this would apply to any religious system as well. There are certain tests that we can put across to them, and we can see, does their theology stand up to what Scripture has to say? And it's basically pretty simple. But I just wanted to buzz through those. There are four of them, four platforms. First of all is the view of God. And someone has once said, if there's something that is going to go wrong, it's going to go wrong in the view of God. And that is very common. Then also, if you want to boil it down to two of them, because it's going to be a problem in these two if there's a problem with their view of God as well, and that's the view of Jesus Christ, if they look at him as deity, and the view of salvation, that it's only by grace through faith. If you take those two tests themselves, even two and three, you can pretty much determine whether something is true or false. And then also the view of Scripture, the Word of God, who is the sole authority for truth and practice. So these are the four things that I just wanted to look through a little bit. And I think the thing that we don't look at a whole lot is the Trinity. And of all the world systems, there are some that are polytheistic or have numerous gods. And yet the three major worldwide religions of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are all monotheistic. But just because they're monotheistic doesn't mean that they worship and serve the same God. And that's a lot of what we have heard when Islam came on the scene several years ago, when the Muslims became more prominent, especially after 9/11. And they say, well, they all serve the same God as Christianity. Well, it is not the same God. It's not the God of the Bible, and we need to look at this because the Trinity is where this comes down at. With Christianity, we have a triune God. And there's just several things we need to remember when we look at the doctrine of the Trinity. And there is one God, and we see this a lot of places in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 45, it says, I am the Lord, as there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. We also see that there are three persons in the Trinity, and there are several verses that we're going to look at just to show that. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, and may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So here we have one verse for the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all appear, and they all have separate and distinct functions in the Godhead. But they are all God, and we'll see a little more about this in a bit. And they are all demonstrated to be God, and here we have several verses, which we're not going to take time to go through all of these right at this point, but just on some of them, because we have a lot of them we could look at. In Philippians 1, it says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, making Jesus Christ. They're two distinct persons, but we worship two distinct persons in the Godhead. Hebrews 1:8 says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. And one of the verses we go to for the deity of the Holy Spirit is with the situation with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where they kept back some of the land and lied about it. And then Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God, equating the Holy Spirit with God. And so we see this a number of different places where we have the Trinity laid out with different functions. The other thing I want to do, take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 2. We look at this and say, well, does it really make that much a difference whether we believe in a Trinity or not? And there are some groups, and I think we've talked about this before at one time or another, that look at the Trinity and they say, well, it's just one God, but it's three at different times God is doing different things, that he's God the Father in the Old Testament, that he's the Son in the Gospels, and that he's the Holy Spirit in the epistles. And so they say it's all the same God, but he just appears in different ways, which that is called modalism. It just means that he's changing for whatever particular job or whatever particular function he's looking at. But the scriptures condemn anything other than Trinitarianism. If you look in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." So you can't deny the relationship or the fact that the Father and Son both are God. Both function in different ways, but they are both honored as God. Verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." And turn back to chapter 4 in 1 John. In chapter 4 and verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you heard that is coming, and now is already in the world." So it is called the spirit of the Antichrist if you do not recognize the doctrine of the Trinity, and especially as we see many times, which always comes under attack, as the deity of Jesus Christ, which is always apparent in any false religious system. You've probably seen this numerous times, but I think you try to figure out something that kind of pictures what the Trinity is all about, and this is about as close as anybody can come to. All three are co-equally and co-eternally God. They're separate and distinct persons with separate and distinct functions. That's probably a way that you can describe the Trinity. But as you look at this, the Father is God, Son is God, the Spirit is God, but neither one of them are each other. Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, etc. So this is kind of a picture, because we can never come up with any kind of an illustration that clearly gives us a picture of what God is like, what the triune God is like. Another thing that we have that shows the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinitarian platform asserts that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternally distinct, and Scripture shows them in a subject and object relationships between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when I do this, I always get nervous because I don't know if I'm doing this right. But these are supposed to be very simple English sentences. Here we have "the boy ran." You have a subject and you have a verb. You have the subject and he's doing something. And then you have "the man hit the ball," which is a subject and a verb and a direct object. And then you have "the woman went to the house," which is a subject, a verb, and an indirect object. But you always have the subject and the object, or the direct object, are not the same. When you're talking about something that something does to something else or says to something else, there's always a distinction there. And so we have that in Scripture as well. And why don't you go back to John chapter 15. Before you go to John 15, go to John 8. We're here in John 8. Jesus shows a distinction between him and the Father, and in that there are two distinct witnesses and two distinct judges in John 8:17. "Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." So here they're put as two distinct persons, one testifying about the other. And then also in John 15, verse 26, have it on the screen, "when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Now, Gil's been going through some of this on Sunday morning, so that'll help you out a little bit. So then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father." So the Father and the Son both seem to be that they are sending the Spirit of truth, and they proceed from the Father, he will testify about me. So if you took this to be all the same person, like someone would take it, this verse would make no sense at all. How can you send yourself? And how can you proceed from yourself and testify? I mean, you can testify about yourself as Jesus has done, but this verse would make no sense whatsoever if you're trying to make these all the same. Also, 1 John 2, 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So here we have the advocate to the Father, who is Jesus Christ. We have this advocate, or the in-between, the intermediary between the Father and the Son. And so there's a distinction in the God, or the distinction between the two as far as the judge and the one that is the advocate is concerned. Go back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, 13, well, no, that's right. Yeah, Revelation, I'm not sure where it is. I'll just read it to you because my computer did funny things here. It's in Revelation 5, though. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So the Lamb and the Father are presented as two distinct objects of divine worship, as they are clearly two separate persons. Then, while you were in 1 John, but you're not anymore, go back there one more time in 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, and look at verse 3. What we have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. There again, we have this fellowship that we're going to have with God is both the Father and the Son. Now, there's a couple of verses here that have all of this packed into two verses, which is very distinct and a good place to go to. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, it says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior. That is, Jesus is the one. To grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So we have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in these two verses that show a distinction between the persons of the Godhead, and yet that they are all to be worshipped and all God, because we obey God. We don't obey something else. But even as Judaism, as I said before, and Islam and Christianity are all monotheistic, we do not all worship the same God. But the God of Christianity is the God of the Bible, is a triune God. And as far as the things that we need to look at, we could spend more time on this. But I think what we need to recognize is you can take these platforms or take this with any kind of false religious system, whether it's a cult, whether it's somebody starting up, whether it's some church you have a question about, says, well, what do they believe about Jesus Christ? What do they believe about salvation? Then you can go a little further. It says, what's their authority? And what do they believe about God? Is he a triune God? And there would be some that would claim to believe in a triune God. They would say that God is three persons but manifests himself in three different ways. Well, what they're talking about is just purely modalism, because he's not the same all the time. He's not one and the other at the same time in their system. And there's some Pentecostal ones that do that, but we're not going to get into that anymore. But we want to just move on. Then we have the deity of Christ, and we're familiar with this. We're not going to spend much time on this. So for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Hebrews 1:8 we read a bit ago, but the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. So the deity of Christ is the second platform, and then it is by grace through faith. And to define grace is unmerited favor. It is a gift. And I was just talking to someone the other day. We were talking about that he was leaving the Lutheran Church. As a matter of fact, he was a pastor in the Lutheran Church for a number of years. But we talked about the reason why he was leaving was because of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And what the problem that they have is the fact that they don't understand grace, that there's always something, there's, even though they call it sacramental, there's something there that they are doing to receive something. And a gift defined by grace is unmerited favor. It's receiving favor for what we have not deserved, we have not deserved, nor have we earned. And sometimes we see mercy and grace kind of the same, but mercy is not receiving punishment that we deserve. Grace is receiving favor that we have not earned. So we need to understand that, and this goes a long way in taking care of a lot of doctrines that we need to discern if we really understand what grace is all about. And then we have a lot of them as far as faith to depend on, to rely on, to trust in. It says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And salvation depends on the promise and the power of God, as it says in Romans chapter 4, 21, talking about Abraham. In Acts, it says, "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." This was at the Jerusalem Council, where they were looking at some of the false teaching that was coming in, and made it very clear again that their hearts had to be cleansed by faith, and faith alone. Now, when we get to the authority of the word, we're not going to go into there, because we do, when we run into this with the Quran, we run into this with the different places where Scripture, and we understand that Scripture is our authority, but there's other voices that, and other writings that go along with other religious systems. But with Muslims, this is part of their doctrinal statement. And if you look at, well, I'll just read through all of these, but if we'll look, go back and look at the ones in red. In the number one, it says, "It has one unique, incomparable God who has no son or partner. Allah is a proper name of God, the God." That's what Allah means. "Belief in God's revealed books, the Torah, the Bible, and the Quran." Now, they believe in that, but which one is their authority is the critical part of it. And, you know, in the United States, we don't pay a whole lot of attention. When we talk to somebody about the gospel, we say, well, the Bible says this. And then we figure that if the Bible says it, that's authority enough. But then you get with some of these groups, some of these other world religions, the Bible really doesn't mean anything to them, even though they think it's God's revealed book. But they adhere to what it says in the Quran. So there is a distinction there when we're looking at the authority of what they believe in. They also believe in the prophets of God: Adam, Noah, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Jesus, and the final prophet and messenger, Muhammad, peace be upon them. They believe in the Day of Judgment, when all the humanity will be held accountable for their deeds. They believe in the angels of God. They believe in this quota, or it's predestined, and the due measure, which is kind of like what we would call predestination. They believe that there are certain things that they are destined to do, but they also believe that we are accountable for what we do, of the due measure. Then they also talk about the innocence of humankind at birth, and no intermediary between God and humans, and that salvation is through earned mercy. They don't understand what grace is, do they? If we have earned mercy. So the ones I have highlighted in red are directly in opposition to what we've just gone through with the platforms, what the scriptures talk about, of this one unique, incomparable God who has no son or partner. Direct opposite of the Trinity. And it's almost, and I'm sure that's the way it was, they understood what the Bible says, so they go to and go opposite of what the Bible says to write their stuff. So it's in total opposition. The innocent of humankind at birth, it's obviously against the depravity of man. No intermediary between God and humans. Again, point it right at Jesus Christ. And then the salvation through earned mercy, which is not mercy at all, is a direct opposite and a direct attack to salvation by grace through faith. So there's a number of things when we talk to people as far as these four platforms. We can apply these to a lot of things. We can apply to a lot of people, a lot of groups, a lot of different false groups, and to determine where they are. You know, the Mormons, they have some of their own writings. They have the Pearl of Great Price. They have the Book of Mormon. The Catholics have added the Apocrypha, the authority. They have different authorities. The authority comes from the church, from the Pope, from their scriptures. and from tradition, and they state that out. This is where we get our guidelines from. This is where we get our, quote, truth from. And the Jews have their Torah. They have what's called a midrash, or it's rabbinical sermons. It's an encyclopedia of doctrinal and practical issues. And some of this is when they get together and discuss some certain doctrine, and they come up with something that they all agree to, and then they write that down in the midrash, and this is the way that was put together initially. And so Islam has a Quran. The Jehovah Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. And many groups and churches have their own doctrinal statement, and we need to be careful of our own doctrinal statement, that that does not become more authoritative than the scripture themselves. So they have, we sometimes think about this, well, they just have a wrong view of scripture. They're just interpreting scripture wrongly. And yet in Jude chapter 8, it says, yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, and reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. They reject authority, and where do they come up with these things? By dreaming. They don't have to go to the scripture and misinterpret it. They can just dream it up. And that's what becomes their doctrine. That's what becomes their way of life. Now, I wanted to spend just a little bit of time of where the Muslims actually say their roots go back into the scriptures, back into Genesis, back to Ishmael. And if you go back into Genesis, go to Genesis chapter 16. We're just going to read through some of these things and determine a little bit, first of all, the location, the geographical place where some of these things happened, and then how this is all put together. It isn't real definitive. We can't say definitively that this is where the Muslims came from, but Muhammad claim that he came from the line of Ishmael. And so Ishmael becomes the line of promise. As we see in Scripture, we have the children of promise came through Isaac. The Muslims, Muhammad said that they came through Ishmael, and the Bible calls them the children of the flesh. The Bible calls Isaac the children of promise, those two lines. But in Genesis chapter 16, and verse 15, it says, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. And then it says, Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. Remember the whole story of how they kind of jumped again before in front of God, and this was not God's choice. But the Muslims can claim then that Ishmael was the firstborn, and Ishmael was the firstborn, so the line need to go to Ishmael. They could claim that. Then in Genesis 16, starting with verse 10, and this is with Hagar, it says, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that you will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. You know, just that verse alone will make you think that is a perfect description of the Muslims. A wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of his brothers. We're going to look at a map in a little bit to show where some of this took place. But then you go to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20. It says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless you, and I will make you fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. So there were 12 tribes of Israel from Isaac, from Jacob. There were 12 tribes from Ishmael. There were 12 sons. There were 12 tribes. There were 12 princes. As well, it's, you know, they're parallel groups. In Genesis chapter 21, start with verse 15, I think it is. Yeah, 15. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes, and she went and sat down. This is Hagar again. They were running away from Abraham and Sarah, and she went and sat down opposite him with a bow shot away. For she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him, and he lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." And then in verse 20, it says, God was with the lad. He grew and lived in the wilderness and became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, we'll see on the map that Egypt, Israel, and the Red Sea, and some of all these things kind of tie together of where they were. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 26. Talking about Abraham and giving gifts before he died. He says, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. So the other sons he sent that were not from Isaac, he sent them away to the east. And then on in that same, is it verse 12? Yeah, go to verse 12 of that same chapter. Now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, who Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of their sons of Ishmael by their names and the order of their birth, Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael. And this is the one who Muhammad claims to have been tied to, was the firstborn of Ishmael. And then in verse 16, he says, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. And then it says how long Ishmael lived in verse 18. And they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes towards Assyria. And he settled in defiance of all his relatives. So we see several times in there where they are not going to get along with their relatives. They leave. They go as far as they can. Abraham sent them away from Isaac. They were in opposition to everyone around them. Then in chapter 25 of Genesis, we see an interesting thing. When Abraham breathed his last, he died. And in verse 9, then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. Now you wonder sometimes, Isaac was here with Abraham, but Ishmael was way over in the desert. Somebody must knew where he was and went and got him, and they buried their father, Abraham. We just see a tie-in with the Ishmaelites one other time with Joseph, and we won't take time to go there, but the caravan of the Ishmaelites, they were coming from Gilead when Joseph's brothers threw him in the pit, and then they pulled him out of the pit and sold him to the Midianites. Verse 28, then some of the Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver and brought him to Egypt. So the Midianites and the Ishmaelites, they were all in that same area, in that same group together. So then we have Moses going to the land of Midian, and where some of this is, I don't know if you can see very well on here, but some of the names that we saw on there were Paran, Horeb, on the Mount of Horeb they were, Midian, Egypt. And as you look down towards the bottom of that canal that goes into, that tri-shaped thing that goes into Red Sea, the Sinai Peninsula, is that what it's called? Yeah. You see right along there it says Ishmael. So they were in the east. They were east of the land of Israel and towards Egypt. So in that area, it looks like they went to. But they also talked about Havilah, which is way down below here. There's a Havilah on this side of the Red Sea, the Havilah on this side of the Red Sea, and there's another Havilah way up there by the Persian Gulf. So I don't know which Havilah they were talking about. So they probably changed and moved around many times. But it's over in the Arabic desert where all of this was, and some of this was along the sea, along the Red Sea, but even though it was still in the desert. So this was where Ishmael and his descendants went to and lived. I want to go back just for a minute as we close and go back to Romans chapter 6, not 6, 9. Romans chapter 9, and let's just start with verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendant from Israel. You know, that kind of sounds like double talk, but what he said, they are not Israel, they are not all of the promise, even though they are descended from Israel. And then he goes on in verse 7, nor are all they children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who regard it as the descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And so this is what the, you know, what I have in this chart here, that the line of promise goes through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Even though Ishmael was a firstborn, even though Ishmael and Jacob, or Isaac and the tribes of after that, Jacob and the 12 tribes, they had 12 sons, 12 princes. Very parallel, they were all were going to have great nations. And yet, one of them was going to be of promise, and the other one was going to be the children of flesh. And the Bible makes clear that it goes through Isaac. And if you look in Islam, they flip it around. It's through Ishmael. Ishmael is the line of promise. So again, in conflict with Scripture all the way. Go back to Galatians chapter 4, just as we close up today. Can't find Galatians. I guess New Bible and all the pages stick together. Galatians chapter 4. And this is really not specifically talking about this, but Paul is using an illustration of Abraham and his two sons and talking about the law and being free. But in just want to read a few verses here. But starting with verse 21, he says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar, and this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is a slavery with her children. So we put Hagar over a Mount Sinai in Arabia, where we saw before, where most of those would be said that they were to go. But here we have the same thing again of the bondwoman and the free woman. We have the bond, we have the children of promise and the children of the flesh, the two distinct ones of the two sons that Abraham had. And the Muslims, Muhammad, he claimed that his roots went back to Ishmael and followed it that way. So if this really is, it would fit some of the things that Scripture have to say as far as being a great nation, as far as being in opposition to everybody. And it kind of fits. Anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. We'll pray. Next time we go, we'll pick out some more things to look at. And then the final week, we're going to look at some things as far as witnessing, I guess you could call witnessing to the Muslims, what they think, what they believe specifically about salvation, and how we can even approach them. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word, for the clarity of your word and the authority that we have, that we can look in your word and know that as we follow it, that we are following you and we are in your will. We pray for the service that follows. Pray for that time. We thank you for this time as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.